If you would stand, please, and we'll read God's word. And it's kind of a long passage, verses 1 through verse 20. But just follow along in your Bible, and then we'll break down some themes that are here about human nature and God's solution to that. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, have turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts, and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Would you pray with me? Lord, we just come before you today, lifting up Jesus and Calvary and the resurrection, and that you love us and that you're with us. Lord, this is a stark section of Scripture. I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that your anointing of your Holy Spirit would flow through me now, that you would guide my words, what should be said, may that be said, what should be deleted, may that be deleted. God, you're good, and all that you do is good. Yet you are holy, and you are just. You see sin, you see its destructive effects, and we need redemption and need healing. Thank you that we can find that on the cross. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we kind of took a broad brush stroke, if you would, on the book of Isaiah. And we mentioned the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. And we looked at Isaiah 65 for a moment. And then we backed up and looked at Isaiah 64, where Isaiah, though he's anticipating the new heaven and the new earth, is on ground level looking at the world, Israel, Judah, what's going on. And he says, Lord, won't you come down? It's like, Lord, I know a new heaven and a new earth is coming, but we're in a mess right here. And we need you to come down and reveal yourself. And then we looked in the last place, again, on this issue really of waiting in Isaiah 40, where it says that we will run and not be weary, we will walk and not faint if we wait on the Lord. So we looked about that last week, and that today we're going to focus on this issue, really, and I've entitled it Human Nature and God's Solution. My wife and I have taken the last few months to watching this show called NCIS. Anybody seen that? In the past, I haven't been much for crime shows or detective shows. I don't know. Sometimes they get a little gruesome. But I've kind of been sucked in, as it were, to this NCIS show, and it's fun to watch. You know, a crime happens, and then the detectives are looking, the forensic specialists at what happened, and they're trying to sort it out, and they'll bring in one person, and I'll elbow my wife, and I'll say, he did it. You can just tell by looking at his face he's not telling the truth. And she says, oh, no, 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 this other person did it. And so that goes on for an hour, and it kind of makes for fun to try to figure out who did this crime. Well, in a recent episode, and it's been going on for almost 20 years now, but on a recent episode, somebody committed this gruesome crime, and they had this body in the coroner's investigative area of the police station. And one of the assistants was working with the coroner and the forensic specialist, and they're like, how could this person have done this? This is horrible. And the other guy says, well, you know, it might have been genetics. Maybe something just wasn't right in his head. But he said, you know what? It could just be the mystery of evil. And he just kind of went on to something. And I thought, now that is a theological, biblical statement. You know, I don't know if you've ever been around a situation like that. I've known some policemen over the years that have described to me some group situations. You kind of just walk away saying, wow, how could that have happened? Well, it is a theological statement about the issue of sin and the reality of evil, okay? And sorting that out and trying to figure that out is really complicated, has an air of mystery to it because we can't solve it completely. Human beings that are created in the image of God, in other words, they have the capacity to know God, yet in sin, turn to sin, and sometimes evil adds upon evil, and they can do some horrible, horrible things. And to be accurate, we have to say, we. Anytime you look at any situation, I don't care how gruesome it is, if you do not realize that you have the capacity to do the same thing, you're living in a fantasy world. Very important that we understand that. Now, the amazing thing, I don't know if it's amazing or if it's just truth, when we talk about sin and we talk about evil, we have to accurately, biblically see that this exists. The power of positive thinking will not make sin or evil go away. Now, I'm all for optimism. I'm all for being positive. That's good. We need that. But we also accurately look at sin and look at evil and look at the human heart and recognize this is a true reality that is true. It's biblically true. Now, if we just stopped right there, we would get lost in our despair. But we put next to that the paradoxical yet true statement that God loves us unconditionally and has provided for redemption and healing and wholeness and forgiveness because of Christ's work on the cross. And all God's people said, can we say that just a little louder, a little more gusto? Amen. Thank you. I know it's January, we're cold, it's foggy, you know. Anybody's Christmas tree still up? My wife wanted to take it down to the other city. I said, honey, just give us another week. I mean, I'm just not ready to put it away yet. So, but anyways, so we have sin, we have evil, we have the reality of the human heart, but we have the reality of God's redemptive work and what he did on the cross, and we marry those together, looking at both, not minimizing them, okay? In other words, if we just said, oh, Jesus loves me and this is wonderful, and we just stuck there, we should be stuck there, but didn't recognize the wonder and the horror of sin, we wouldn't see how wonderful God's love was. But when we see what human nature by itself can do, and then we say, but Calvary, then we have hope. And all God's people said, amen. Still trying to wake some of you up this morning, okay? So we put those two together and we say, praise God for Calvary. Praise God for what Jesus did. You can't get through yesterday about Bill Birch without thinking of Christ, which I was shocked, not shocked and not surprised, but just again and again and again, Bill's life was about Jesus. Relationally loving people, accepting people, spending time with people, hearing their story, and then pointing their life to Jesus. What a wonderful legacy, okay? So when we look at Isaiah chapter 1 here, let me just give you a couple of background things, okay, regarding Isaiah, okay? And I've typed them out because there's a few, but it's not on your notes. But if you'll see in Isaiah 1, you've got Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. At this time in Israel's history, okay, after the death of Solomon, Israel was divided into two countries, Judah in the south, with Jerusalem as its capital, and Israel in the north, okay? And Isaiah prophesied for probably about 50 years, a long time, okay? Probably had some royal heritage in his blood and his family line, seemed to have access to kings and the upper echelons of society, and for 50 years, okay, remember, Isaiah 6, he has this vision of the throne room of God, and then on a day-to-day basis, he sees the reality of the sin and the idolatry and the immorality of the people of God. And you can imagine, after this vision of God in Isaiah 6, and then living on a day-to-day basis is like, folks, what are you doing? You are the people of God. God in his throne has chosen you, Israel, Judah, as his people. He loves you. You're his own. He wants to dwell among you, and yet you're living like this. Okay? So he dwelled almost like with his 2 feet, 1 foot in heaven, 1 foot here, and then walked this out in this prophetic ministry with the people of God. Isaiah lived about 740 years before the time of Christ. In 587, it's as if God's patience ran out. He said, look, I've sent you these prophets for hundreds of years, and you continue to ignore them, and then the Babylonians came in and took them away to Babylon, okay? Now, we can read the Old Testament, and we've said this before, but there are stark passages in the Old Testament where God basically says, this is enough, and they're harsh. Judgment is coming. The Assyrians are coming. The Babylonians are coming, okay? And we can read them and say, how does this fit with the love of God? And the way I always answer this is this. If you live next to the railroad tracks and your kid keeps running out of the tracks, you're going to paddle his bottom. Because a spanking is far less of a problem than getting run over by a train. There's a redemptive nature to the discipline, because the father or the mother loves that child and wants to protect them from destruction, from dying. And God's hand is much the same way. There's a clear identification of sin, of rebellion, of immorality, of idol worship, and all these things, okay, and that sounds harsh. But sin is destructive and destroys people's lives. So you can't just say, oh, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Oh, God loves me. Well, he does love you, but he doesn't want you to destroy yourself with that activity or that addiction or that, you know, just road of peril and folly that you're going down. So he's going to intervene. Okay? And that's all what the Father is about. Couple other things. Church tradition tells us that Isaiah was martyred under the reign of the evil king Manasseh. Okay? Oftentimes speaking God's truth and being a prophet, it's not a pretty thing. People don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. Tell me something nice. Tell me how wonderful I am. Tell me just nice things, okay? This is what human nature does. But prophets say, you know what? God loves you, but you're really messing up here, and this is going to destroy your life. Well, it's far more convenient for kings in that situation to shut up the voice, to assassinate the mouthpiece for that, and just to keep on living what they do. We won't turn there, but you can mark Hebrews 11:37 there. It talks about someone being sawn in two. And church tradition tells us that King Manasseh sent his troops after Isaiah to kill him, and he was hiding in a tree. They sawed the tree down, and he was sawed in half in the midst of that situation, okay, that he was experiencing. Okay, it's in church tradition, okay? So it's kind of been carried down through history. It's not actually in the scripture, but that's actually what a lot of church historians have believed, that scripture, Hebrews 11:37, was referring to Isaiah. A couple other things. Isaiah is often called the miniature Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Okay, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. Okay, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Okay, the first part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, okay, deal with the mess that Israel is in, the mess that Judah is in. Okay, the second part, 40 to 66 in Isaiah, point towards the future, point towards what God is going to do. Okay. You could look at Isaiah 40 and get a sneak preview, if you will, of John the Baptist. Okay? Isaiah 65 and 66, we mentioned the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? Isaiah 7, 9, and 11 all talk about Jesus. So Isaiah is often called the gospel in the Old Testament. It's absolutely phenomenal, rich, beautiful, powerful, poetical language that Isaiah writes, talking about God and who he is and what he has done, and his prophetic indictment at Judah, at their situation. Okay? So look again at Isaiah chapter 1. You could look at your outline there and write the word futility in that first blank there at the top of your outline. Why do we say futility? Friends, sin is stupid. That went over really big. Sin is stupid. It's futile. It's foolish. It doesn't make any sense. It's a denial of the reality of God, the denial of the reality of God's word. Sin is stupid. But the trouble is, we're all stuck in it. Okay? We are all stuck in it, and we need Jesus. And we need the cross. Sometimes we foolishly believe after we come to Christ that everything's going to be fine now, okay, and sin's no longer going to be a problem. And that is also stupid. Okay? I've talked to elderly people in their 80s and up about just struggles in life, and had elderly people tell me, I thought by now I would be over this. As long as you are breathing, you will have to say no to the flesh, to your sinful human nature, okay? It is the reality of being in this carcass, if you will, okay? Now, at the same time, we rejoice in the cross and in the redemption that Jesus has provided and the righteousness that he gives us. Jesus became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, do we use that as an excuse to sin? We shouldn't. It's not a good idea. Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. So again, what do we say at the beginning? We recognize the reality of sin. We don't minimize it. It is real. but we rejoice in this wonderful redemptive God that sent Jesus to die in our place. So we see here in this section here, the child, the ox, the donkey illustrate the futility of sin. What are we talking about? Look at verse 2 and 3. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. Underline the word spoken. Human beings have no excuse because God has revealed himself. This is a sidebar. This is extra. This is free. God has revealed himself. He has spoken. I've told you about the famous atheist Bertrand Russell, who was asked once. He's long gone now. He was a famous atheist. He used to debate with G.K. Chesterton. People bought tickets and came and listened to them in debate. Bertrand Russell was an atheist. G.K. Chesterton was a believer, a follower of Christ, and they would debate back and forth about the truth of Christianity or is there a God, and on it went. Okay? G.K. Chesterton had a wonderful sense of humor, incredible, insightful thinker. Even though he would tell his enemies, you're wrong, you're full of baloney, he would say, you're my friend and you're always going to be my friend. Okay? And I like that about G.K. Chesterton. One time Bertrand Russell was asked, if when you die and you stand before God, which he didn't believe exists, but the guy said, when you die and stand before God, what are you going to say to him? He said, this is going to be my response if that were to ever happen. Why did you take such pains to hide yourself? Why did you take such pains to hide yourself? Now, what was Russell saying? God, we don't have enough information about who you are. I need more information. I need to know that you're real. I need evidence on a slide microscope. I need some data. I need some information. You are hiding yourself. Well, it's just the foolishness and I'll say the blindness of sin because God has revealed himself. Okay, you know, Psalms, it says that creation tells of the glory of God. You cannot, in my opinion, look at the night sky and say that came from the Big Bang. I don't think rationally you can say we came from monkeys. God has revealed himself in creation. God has revealed himself in the Bible. Ultimately, God has revealed himself in Jesus, who actually walked on this earth and was here and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it's a fallacy and a spiritual blindness for Bertrand Russell to say, God, we don't have enough information. God has spoken there in verse 2. Now, what does it say next here about this idea of the futility of sin? It gives this contradictory, paradoxical thing. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. God brought them into existence, Israel. He loved them. He provided them for them in the desert. Okay, and after all that, he said, forget you. I want to do my own thing. Rebellion. Pretty common entity in the human heart. Goes on next and see what it says. We've got an ox, we've got donkeys, okay, and what will we have here? Even an animal knows who feeds him. If you have livestock, I've fed cows with Tim before, when that pickup comes out, those cows run to the gate. They know who butters their bread, if you will. Okay, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a cow, they know where their food comes from. Even an animal has enough capacity to know that person feeds me. Amazing connection with the human heart. We can be so blinded by sin, so darkened in our understanding, we don't see God, and we have the pompous arrogance to believe that we are self-sufficient in ourselves. I've told you before that I have, in my pastoral experience, I've shared the gospel with people before, and they're not interested. You know, Drew, we can go golfing, but don't tell me about your Jesus stuff. And they just don't want to hear it. And I've run into the same people years later who have been in hospital beds, and they're like, hey, Drew. And they want somebody to pray with them. They want some answers. They want some comfort, okay? And I don't say that any kind of looking down my nose, but I say God uses disappointment and hurt and pain to show people that they are not sufficient in themselves. I remember talking to Bill Birch many years ago, and he described his goal of getting to the Olympic water polo team, okay? And he described missing that cut by one person. And he left, I think it was at the Pan American Games, and came back to the Bay Area, and he said he was depressed, he was upset, he was unhappy, and he was just kind of lost for a while because his goal of getting to the Olympics was never going to happen. And he said, you know, Drew, God used that time of discouragement and a downcast heart to bring me to Jesus. He used that time. He used that dark time, okay, to show Bill there's more than the Olympics. There's more than a gold medal. Bill, you've been in church all of your life, but he said, I wasn't born again. It was just kind of something we did on Sundays. But out of that time, he had an encounter with Jesus and was born again. Folks, God uses disappointment, uses dark times, uses physical sickness to get our attention, bring us to the end of our own resources and to the foot of Jesus. Okay? As my friend Dave Hall says, whenever it's a mess, and he says this at the church where he's a staff person out in Reading, he says, you know what? I think God's up to something. You say that when somebody's in a mess and they'll look at you like you're insane. But it's a true statement. It's a true statement. In the worst of situations, God is up to something, and we need to remember that and not wallow in the despair and give up. God is up to something in the worst of situations. Now, Israel didn't see that yet. Judah didn't see that. It says there they did not know and they do not understand. Read the book of Proverbs in your own time. Read one a day. It's all about understanding truth. Understanding human nature, understanding God's wisdom, and walking in it. Okay, remember, sin is stupid, and it'll destroy your life. Following God, following wisdom, following this book, following Jesus is the way that we are instructed to live. Look at the next blank there. The afflicted human body illustrates Judah's sinful condition. Look at verses 5 and 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. Now, this is disgusting. Okay? But we see an infection that has destroyed the whole person, or is on the way to destroying them. And we have this vivid language of a head injury, of a heart that's afflicted. Okay, there's no soundness, wounds, welts, sores. Okay, there's no cleansing, there's no bandaging. Okay, there's no medicinal efforts to fix that situation. And it is a vivid illustration of a spiritual disease in the heart. He's using a physical illustration to say, you know what? You don't just have a broken leg. You got a messed up heart. Inside, okay, needs to change, okay? And we're going to get to more back to that later. Judah's impoverished condition is described in verses 7 and 8. Look what it says. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. Right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Bible commentators believe that the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, had come into Judah at that point and just laid waste to the country. Now you could say, why would God let that happen? Remember, in our redemptive theology, you can't have a solution unless you recognize the problem. Unless you recognize that people are heading in a destructive, idolatrous, immoral, sinful direction, unless you see that for what it is, you can't say, oh, let's go to the solution, which is God. And we have a situation here where God has said, you've ignored my prophets for so long, I'm going to allow this pagan king to come into your country. And this is what's going on. and this is what is being described here. I will encourage you to read these sections in Scripture this afternoon on your own, but 2 Kings 18 and 19 give a dramatic, vivid, almost political, social commentary of what's going on. And if you read that, these passages in Isaiah 1 are going to make more sense. The other thing I want to look at, and please turn, keep your finger in Isaiah 1, but look at 2 Chronicles 32, 33 for a second. 2 Chronicles, go backwards in your Bible, just three or four books, and look at 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles 36, the very last chapter, it describes here Babylon coming in. Okay, this is about 100 years after Isaiah. They continued to resist the prophetic voice. They continued in their foolishness of sin and idolatry. And God finally said, the Babylonians are coming. And this is what happened. Second Chronicles 35. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again. In other words, he sent prophets. Hey, you got a problem. Here's another problem. Hey, you need to come back to God. Hey, you need to stop this idolatry. Hey, and they ignored them. And the human heart has an amazing ability to rationalize away truth. Because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. That's Jerusalem. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. God got to the end of his mercy and said, okay, enough. You want your sin, you want your life, you want what you're doing, go ahead. But I'm going to send the Babylonians. Friends, it just makes me think of America. I pray for our country. I pray for the selfishness and the prosperity and the arrogance and the lack of interest in God for our country at large. Our government leaders, on and on it goes. There is an arrogance and a prosperity and a self-confidence, and I can do it and we have the answer in America that's really repulsive to God. And someday the mercy of God is going to come to an end. We talked about it in Revelation this morning in Sunday school about the fact that America is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. I heard Lynn Bryan say that years ago, and it just gives me pause, like, wow. Buzz reminded this morning, it's because America is a non-factor. Now, that's kind of painful to say, and I'm sure it's painful to hear. I love our country, okay? But our country without God is nothing. Our country without the Scriptures is nothing. Our country without Christ and churches that preach the truth of the Bible is nothing and will destroy itself because of its own sin. So pray for revival. Pray for our nation. I love our country. I'm as patriotic as anybody, okay? But you know what? We need God. We need Jesus. We need this book. And it's hard for a country that's as wealthy and prosperous as America to believe that. Because many believe, you know, we just need more computers. We need more medicine. We need more technology. We need more that we... No, we need God. We need Jesus. We need the Scriptures, okay? And we see this, and I find that interesting, that Israel got to the point, after many warnings, there was no remedy, okay? And you can see in the rest of that, verse 20, he carried them into exile to Babylon, okay? And their sin and their blindness absolutely destroyed them. Look at the next section there. God wants our heart, not our sacrifices. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 11 to 15, okay? What we have here basically is heartless religious routine. They are going through the sacrifices. They're going to the temple and sacrificing lambs. They're remembering many components of what Moses gave them in the desert for their Hebrew religion. But there was no heart, okay? Inside, there was no repentance. There was no acknowledgement of God. It was like, you know what? We'll just do our thing, okay? We'll do our curtsy to God and then go on our merry way, okay? God wants our heart, not just our sacrifices. Look what it says in verses 11 to 15. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Now, this is hard to understand if we don't recall many things in the Old Testament, Leviticus, where it said, sacrifice a lamb, bring it to the temple, and that will be a remission for your sins. That was Jewish religion. They understood blood sacrifice. Hebrews picks that up in the book of Hebrews, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Why do we remember the body and the blood of Jesus every month? What Jesus did on the cross, folks, is everything. Everything. Now, lost people don't understand that. I had people say to me, what's with all the blood? I mean, you bloodthirsty ghouls, what's the deal? And try to explain what happened on Good Friday, that Jesus died in my place, that I'm a sinner and I'm on my way to hell, but Jesus died in my place and said, I will take Drew's punishment. I will die in his place. I will shed my blood so he can be forgiven. That is everything. Okay? That's why we repeat that, and we commemorate that, and we celebrate that, and we remember that again and again and again. Okay? In this case, though, what happened here with these sacrifices is they were remembering what was happening in the past, what Leviticus had mandated, but inside there was no heart repentance. You can come to church and be dead as a stick inside. Now, I'm glad you're here. We need to be here. We need to worship together. We need to study the Bible together. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. But we have to couple that with an inside attitude of gratitude, of repentance, of I need God, and we have to live there again and again and again. Folks, your spiritual life will ebb and flow. Some days you're doing great. You're sure of God and everything, and other days you're somewhere else. Welcome to life on planet Earth. No matter how I'm feeling inside, I can always come back to this. Jesus died in my place. Jesus rose from the dead. My Father in heaven loves me. I worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whatever the status of my heart, my physical fatigue, whatever's going on, this is unchanging and will never change. And you know what? That's incredible confidence and security and hope in this mixed up world that we live in. But Israel didn't see that yet, okay? So we've got fattened animals, we got offerings, we got all this stuff. And God goes really out on a limb and says, your incense is detestable to me. Your offerings are meaningless. It is just a show. There's no heart. Okay, and that is what he's challenging them about. Look at the outline in that middle section there. Religious rituals are a detestable burden to God when the heart continues in sin. Okay, I mean, basically we've got hypocrisy. Okay, that's what we have. An outward show and an inward heart that's dead. Okay, we won't take the time to turn to all these, but you can write Samuel confronts Saul. Okay, what did Samuel do? Saul was arrogant, he was proud, he was the king of Israel, okay? But Samuel comes and said, look, you are disobeying God. You're doing your own thing, okay? And eventually that kingship was removed from Saul because of his sin, okay? The next one there is Nathan. Nathan, of course, we know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, continued to be the king, okay? And Nathan came to him and confronted him, okay? And you could read 2 Samuel 12 yourself this afternoon, but I would like you to see Psalm 51, okay? Turn to Psalm 51 and see what it says there. And this was David after he was confronted by Nathan, okay? And to David's credit, he repented immediately. He didn't in a hard-hearted fashion just keep going forward. He repented immediately of his adultery. But he says a similar thing in Psalms 51 where he says this. Psalm 51 verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice. That's the same thing we just read in Isaiah. Forget your sacrifices, change your heart. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Folks, God uses tragedy, hardship, dark times to bring us to this place right here. Brokenness is a good thing, and I will lend this detail. Some people go through brokenness and hard times and become bitter. Now, there's a season for grieving. When there's a loss in somebody's life, a death, a prodigal child, whatever it is, there's a season of grief in that that can many times go on for years and years and years. Please, I beg of you, if someone is grieving something, never say, get over it. I find that to be one of the most repulsive, condescending statements that I hear Christians sometimes say, time to get over it. Let's not be that kind of place. If someone is grieving, grieve with them. Weep with those who weep. Sit with them. I love the statement that was made about Bill yesterday. If you were going through a hard time, he did a lot of listening. He didn't jump to advice. Folks, we're real good with advice, aren't we? And we preachers are probably the worst. Sit with people, grieve with people, silently love them, pray for them, listen. Whatever person is going through in their grief, let them grieve, okay? And love them and let the Holy Spirit guide them as they go through that. So I love this statement in Psalm 51, verse 17. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. You can do sacrifices and be arrogant and proud, or you can follow God with a broken, dependent, contrite heart. And that's what he is looking for. Look in this last section here. Here's the solution to this sinful condition that Judah found itself in. Verse 18, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. I love the words come now. No matter how messed up our lives ever get, God is saying, would you just come? Let's talk about this. Do you really want to keep living that way? Do you really want to, come. Let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Come, let's talk about this. Will you see your situation from God's perspective? Are you going to continue living your life from your own horizontal perspective? What works for you? What makes sense to you? Your own what you quote thing, objective thinking. See it from God's perspective and let the presence of God and repentance and confession of sin change your heart. You can write there 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Look at the blank there. Stop doing wrong and learn to do right. Action always flows from a repentant heart. Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart. We're born again, we experience a new creation in Christ, we're a new creation, and then from that is action. James says in James 1, faith without works is dead. Okay? Now, the works don't save you, but it's an overflow of a changed heart. It's evidence outside that something's changed in here. If you just have works, okay, good behavior, oh, I'm being a nice person, but you don't have repentance and confession of sins and a new creation in Christ, you just got some nice thing you're doing. But you're not going to get to heaven. And you know what it usually will breed? Pride. I think I'm a pretty wonderful person. Look what I did. Okay? It's not reality. It's not a biblical lens looking at life. Right living is exhibited in a heart for others. Okay? And he says that in Isaiah 1:17. The last one there, God invites Judah to repentance. Okay? In verses 1:18-20. Craig, you can come up. Let me look at these. Turn your paper over, if you would, these discussion questions. Take a moment to reflect. Is God pleased with the motivation behind my behavior this past week? New Testament Christianity is always looking at the heart. What is going on inside? Works matter, actions matter, but it always needs to flow from a heart of repentance. Okay, we won't turn there, but Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 26, it always comes back to the new covenant, where he takes our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, second question, as you reflected, what sinful motivation do you need to repent of? Unforgiveness? You may get angry at anybody this week. Don't raise your hand. Lunch might get kind of chilly. Okay? Unforgiveness, anger, jealousy, pride, you know, whatever it is. Okay, read Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, okay? Always looking at the heart. And the last one, in this coming week, how could my changed heart make a difference in someone's life? Somebody need a phone call? Hey, I love you, I'm praying for you. Somebody need a visit, somebody need a letter of encouragement, a meal. Again, James 1:14-26, faith without works is dead. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that we can study your word this morning. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that changes our hearts. Pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves as you see us, recognizing our flaws, our weaknesses, our failures, and our sins, so we could walk in truth, but that at the same time rejoicing in the cross that your grace by faith provided for them. Thank you, God, you are good, and all that you do is good. In Jesus' name, amen.